Even the layout of the Bible is inspired by God. It's planned by God. I pray you'd help us to see the growth in grace that we might experience, and that the Spirit of God wants us to experience, so we might understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the words of God, I believe that even the order that they're put in the Bible are correct. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, and even the New Testament and the 66 books or epistles is exactly the way God wants it. And if you step back and look at the Bible as an overview, okay, we'll see that in the Old Testament is mainly Jewish and the New Testament's mainly Gentile or the church. So when we go verse by verse, it's like we walk into a forest, we look at each tree, we look at each limb or each leaf on the tree. That's where we're really getting detailed of learning the Bible. But sometimes you can do that and then miss the overall picture. And so it's nice to stand back and look at the whole mountain view. Okay, living in Colorado Springs, when you see that whole mountain, it just does something to you. Okay, and it always wants to call you back. But then it's also fun to take the trip into the mountain where the tourists aren't. And one time we was part of a couple's retreat, and several of the people obviously who lived out there had Jeeps, and we went into the mountains, and we went above Timberline, found an old gold mine up in there. And here we're riding in a Jeep, and you're looking down this way, and it's nothing but rocks. And if you're over the side, you're a dead duck, that's for sure. And the fellow in front of us, he had a Jeep, but he didn't have a manual. He had an automatic, and so he was riding on the brakes, and the brakes were going out on him on the way down. We were behind him in ours, and Jan and I was riding this other fellow. He had a manual Jeep, and you just put it in granny gear, and you go get down. But the guy in front of us, Carl is the twin of Hoss on a Bonanza. Remember Hoss on a Bonanza? Carl Dill was his twin. And Carl Dill was a buddy of John Riggins, who became a running back for the Washington Redskins. Carl's a rough character. Carl, before he got saved, he would go into bars and take a shot glass, and he'd bet the guys that I can chew this up in my mouth to get all the bets, and they'd put it in his mouth and chew it up. It's the kind of guy he was, just rough. And Carl was around 375, might have been tipping 400. He always told me he was going to go on a diet and get down to 300, which he never did. Died of a massive heart attack at 50. But Carl was in the Jeep in front of us, and he was just wailing on brakes trying to get the thing stopped. Remember that, Jan? And he had his door open, and the other guy had his door open in case they lost it. They're bailing out. And Jan and I were in the Jeep behind him, and Carl and them stopped, and a guy in our Jeep hit the brakes, and there was some snow, and we did one of these things. And he could have been that way. And I got the thing stopped, and right at that time, he had a song on the radio, on the tape that was, "Heaven is sounding sweeter all the time." Right at that time. And this guy, he was a guy in the church, wasn't a real good member of the church. We noticed that he got out, went behind a Jeep, smoking a ciggy. Okay, but those are funny memories. You know, those mountains, it's just something. But I want to step back and look at the all of the writings that Paul wrote in chronological order in the Bible. Now, it's not how he wrote them in life. The first one that he wrote in life that God put in the Bible is probably Galatians. But God chose to put Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. That's a no-brainer. You don't want to put second in front of first. Okay, and then Galatians, and then down the line. And I believe if we step back and look at each of these letters from a general viewpoint, we'll see growth in grace, where God eventually wants us to be. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find some books that are laid out in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial fashion. Second Chronicles, the last words you read in Second Chronicles is telling the Jew to go back to Israel. It's the last words mentioned there. The next book is Israel. What is that? Ezra. The Jews go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. The next book is rebuilding Jerusalem. The next book is Esther. Esther is one of two books in the Bible named after women, where Esther was a Jew that married a Gentile man, and Ruth is a Gentile woman who married a Jewish man. But Esther was the Gentile queen. Remember, Vashti was pulled out? The Gentile queen was pulled out, and Esther was put in place. Picture of the rapture. The church is pulled out, and then God picks up with a Jew again. Esther has an enemy in the book of Esther. His name is Haman. Haman is called the adversary, the enemy, and you give a man enough rope, he'll hang himself with it. Haman is a type of the Antichrist where he's wanting to kill the Jews. But as a result, Esther, through God's direction, overcame the Antichrist. Okay, so what follows when the church is taken out and God picks up the Jew again? Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. That's Job. Job is a man who is persecuted directly by Satan in the land of Uz. That's Petra. That's where the Jew will go. Hopefully he can get there during the tribulation time period. And what follows the 42 chapters in Job, which is 42 months of the Great Tribulation? What follows that? Psalm 1 and 2, 2, where Jesus Christ is the king in Jerusalem. Millennium. See, the Bible is laid out in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennium passage or process. So if we can take that, look at it that way, and then look at Paul's writings. So generally, we're going to look at Paul's writings as an overview. Paul's writings are the writings that he writes to the church, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, God had a non-Jew be the father of the Jews. That would be Abraham. I say he's a non-Jew even though he's called a Hebrew. He's not technically a Jew because a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he uses Abraham to be the father of the Jews. But in the New Testament, you have a guy named Saul who becomes Paul, a non-Gentile or a Jewish man who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. God runs these opposites. In the Old Testament, you have a man named Saul who's the king of Israel who started off good and ended up bad. In the New Testament, you got a guy named Saul who starts off bad and ends up good. In the Old Testament, God showed Moses on Mount Sinai the doctrines for Judaism. In the New Testament, it looks like God showed Paul the doctrines for the church on Mount Sinai that he kept secret from times of the past. And so Paul's writings are stuck in there where, remember, the book of Acts is a transition from Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem to Antioch, from the Jew to the Gentile, from Israel to the church. Hebrews does an opposite, from the Gentile back to the Hebrews, because that's what it's written to. So from Hebrews to the rest of your Bible is mainly prophetic information. So God has chosen the Apostle Paul to be the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. If you would, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 13. So this is the pattern that God follows as far as progressive revelation. Romans 11, 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So if you get confused with parts of the Bible like James or Hebrews, and you see that there are some conflicts or apparent contradictions between James writing and Hebrews and Paul, the rule of thumb is take Paul. Take the clear, simple passages first, Paul, and then ask God to give you light about them, Hebrews and that James and that 1st, 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd. 1st John has got to be one of the toughest. Okay, and that's the first place the word Antichrist is found. So the epistles of Paul are the preserved letters that are written to the seven churches, Rome, Corinth, Galatia. Now that one is unique. It's not a singular church. It's the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. Seven churches. Three individuals, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. John wrote to seven churches. His were much shorter letters. Paul, can you imagine writing a letter to your loved one with 16 chapters like Romans? Who's going to read that? First off, who's going to write it? Okay, now John wrote to Ephesus as Paul wrote to Ephesus. So both of them wrote to Ephesus. John wrote to Laodicea. Paul wrote to Colossians, the Colossians of Colossae. The word Laodicea is found seven times in the Bible, two in Revelation, five in Colossians. So Colossians is a parallel with Revelation. With Laodicea. So that's, Colossians is probably the letter that tells us more that we need to know about our age than any letter. Okay, Colossians does. And what is he saying? Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy, that's what's getting Christians today. A Christian psychologist. It's philosophy. Now you might get some things out of psychology that might help you, but putting Christian psychology is about like oil and water. It just don't mix. Okay, but that's what's getting the church today. Psychology, intellectual, vain deceit. Okay, so Romans. Okay, we'll start with Romans and run through them. And we'll also notice that they are larger letters at the beginning. Romans 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13. Then it drops down to 6, 6, 4, 4, 5, 3, and then 1 to Timothy 6, second one to Timothy 4, Titus 3, Philemon not even one, not considered one chapter. And that's the progression. As we grow, the least amount of people will get to this growth in their life. As a believer, we'll find that there are seven stages of growth. As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. Then you have little children, children, young men, fathers, elders, aged. That's the seven. And so what do we find in Titus? The aged men. That's toward the end. That's towards our growth in grace in Titus. So that's toward the end. And the reason why they're shorter letters is because fewer people get to there. It's like in baseball or T-ball. Okay, at the T-ball level, when we first started Brett at T-ball, he was 6 years old. Okay, now they have it younger. Don't they have it like four, something like that? Well, Brett was six, and when he first time he took a bat and took off running, he ran to third because that was closest. He was smart. And then we had to teach him to do all this other stuff, run in this or what direction. But at that T-ball level is the highest number of participants than any baseball. You have the highest number of participants, and of course, the worst ones are the parents in the stands yelling at them. Then you go to the next level. Well, some of the little kids, don't like it, so they quit. They can't play as well. So the next level is the second highest participant. And then the next level, maybe a classic, the participants start dropping. Then you get into junior high, they drop. High school, they drop. College, they drop. Pros, really drop as far as the number of participants and how many get into the Hall of Fame. Very, very few. Philemon is the Hall of Fame letter. That's getting over there. And that's ultimately where God wants every one of his children to get. So we got to start at the beginning. Romans, he starts off with man is a sinner, chapter 1, 2, and 3. And the solution for man's sin is chapter 4 and 5, imputed righteousness and justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's our starter. So that's our starter, Romans 4 and 5. The basic theme of Romans is justification by grace through faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17 is what God used to spark the mind of Martin Luther to spark the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Okay, so that's our starter. That's birth. That's justification. So he's going to cross over into our growth immediately, Romans 6, 7, and 8, great chapters on the sanctification. Okay, he wants us to be sanctified. Then he throws in an idea about Israel, Romans 9 through 11, all about Israel. What's happened to Israel? Well, the British Israelites say that Israel's done. It's all been changed to the church. No, they're wrong. Okay, they're wrong in that. And then Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, 16 are all practical conduct chapters for each born-again believer. Okay, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he starts with sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8, great chapters on sanctification, and then he mentions service in Romans 12. So he mentions it right off the bat. What does he expect of us who are born again? He wants us to get sanctified, and he wants us to serve him. Okay, so that's his introduction to us in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So that's Romans as a brief overview. The next letter, after justification by grace, the obvious progression is, well, I'm a new believer in Jesus Christ. So what is 1 Corinthians written to? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ, I have fed you with milk. So what does he want a new believer in Christ to know? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he wants them to know that now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is going to be some persecution or some denial or some suffering on your part simply because you're a child of God. He wants to get that across. You don't even hear that on Christian television. They haven't got to first base yet, as far as that is concerned. So that's written to baby Christians. And what is a baby? It's carnal. They're carnal. Okay, so that's just normal for a baby. For a baby Christian to be carnal is natural. Okay, Brent got to witness to a fella that just got out of prison. This fella was rough background. big time rough. We're trying to get him to talk to Bill Sneblin, but I don't even know if Bill wants to talk to this guy. And so I got talking to him on the phone yesterday, and he's talking about these seven angels that he's been talking to. Two of them very close to him, one named Raphael, one is named Ariana or something like that, I don't know. And he's going on and on about these, and this healing power that he has, he's healed his dad. And we're talking out there. But hey, that's the background of this fella. And so I'm just listening to him, and there's a newfound believer in Jesus Christ. And so after him talked for about 5-10 minutes, I said, hey, have you ever asked those angels any questions? The Bible says try the spirits. I said, I would encourage you, ask those angels what they think of Jesus Christ. And I said, just wait for a response. And we said, I know there's seven angels, you know, and archangels. I said, no, the Bible says there's two. Oh, really? Yeah, Michael and Gabriel. So I tried to trying to get them back to the Bible is what I'm trying to get them to the Bible. Brent just told me today that he said to Brent today that, hey, we're in the fifth seal judgment. Did you know that? And Brent said, no, we're not. We're not in the fifth seal judgment. Well, how do you know that? Well, somebody just told me. I said, well, you can't believe it just because somebody told you this. Okay, and again, that's normal for a newfound believer in Jesus Christ. They're gonna, he ain't even walking, he's crawling. He's doing a belly thing is what he's doing, and we got to try to help him. And our help is getting him to the book. So his first assignment with me was, hey, you ask those angels what they think of Jesus Christ. And we'll see what we do with that one. Okay, and so tried to help him a little bit on that. Okay, and so that's a newfound believer in Jesus Christ. Now, Corinth was written to baby Christians. Now, this was a church full of baby Christians. And these baby Christians are kids to adults, to older people. But they're all baby Christians. Paul just came into town, 18 months, had a church going. So what were the four basic questions they asked him? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. They said, now concerning the things you wrote me thereof. So chapter 7 starts with the word now. And he didn't even get to answering their questions until chapter 7. He dealt with the carnal activities going on in the church. And chapter 7 is about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that is a big thing in a carnal church, especially with new believers. What do I do? I got saved. She wants nothing to do with my faith. What do I do? Well, if you can live with her peaceably, do it. But if she's going to take off after the great goddess of Diana, let her go. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is writing about. Okay, chapter 8 is idolatry. You'll see the word now at the beginning of chapter 8. It's idol worship. That was heavy, heavy material in that culture. What do you do with that? Okay, that runs from chapter 8, 9, 10. In chapter 9, he mentions the ministry, just one mention of the ministry in chapter 9. Chapter 11, he said, follow me. Chapter 12 is the next time the word now starts the chapter. So that's question number 3. It's about spiritual gifts. Again, that's what this young man was asking me. I got the gift of healing. Nah, I don't think so. Maybe the Lord across the dispensation. I'm not sure. But that's what it's talking about. Gifts. Okay, and isn't it funny, the charismatic movement. If I were to say to you that I have charisma, people that knows what that means would say, ooh, you're kind of stuck on yourself, aren't you? Here we have a whole movement of Christianity called charismatics. They're telling us they're more gifted than us. Pretty arrogant, aren't they, to call themselves that? 1 Corinthians 12 says, the charismatics, if you ask them about the gift of tongues, they wouldn't know where to find it in the Bible. You're going to have to tell them. It's chapter 14. And there's the guidelines that not one charismatic church follows the guidelines. Not one does. Chapter 16 is the next occurrence of the word now, and that is about giving. So these new believers were asking four questions of Paul. So if a person gets saved out of a rough background, he's got quite a testimony. And what does the normally people do? They want to hear somebody's testimony that got saved out of a bad background. It glorifies it, I guess you could say. And so people are often generally excited for that, oh, I'm glad you found some happiness. Okay, but just don't tell me about Jesus Christ. I'm glad it works for you. Okay, well, the next letter after 1 Corinthians is 2nd, obviously. And the theme of 2 Corinthians is the ministry. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see it. You'll see ministry all through chapter 3. You'll see in verse 7, ministration. Verse 6, ministers. Verse 8, ministration. Verse 9, ministration. And this whole letter is about the ministry. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, or verse 3, Paul said, give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Okay, so the temptation is for a person who's newfound faith in Christ, Romans, baby Christian, 1 Corinthians, excited about their faith. They have zeal without knowledge. Excited about telling other people. And people will say, you need to get into ministry. As a novice, they're not ready. And sometimes they jump into ministry and then they're overtaken by a snare of the devil that Paul told Timothy. Okay, they jump into some type of ministry. They're more zealous. And then they begin to notice that, why aren't people as zealous as I am? Why is it I'm all excited about this and they're just sitting at me and looking at me like, what's wrong with you? Why? Because, hey, the joy, you know, the newfound excitement wore off. You see, a lot of times you see somebody all excited and fired up and the Christian life's a 100-yard dash. It ain't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. You see, and I, Lindsay ran half a marathon down in Lafayette last year. I rode a bicycle. Okay, and she got to about the 12.5-mile mark and her legs were giving out and she wanted to quit. Excitement left. Long gone. I had no problem. I was riding a bicycle. And boy, Dan and I had everything to talk her in to keep going. And she, stopped, walk. Oh, my leg, big blisters on her toes. And then she gets gone. I mean, she lost the excitement, that's for sure. Okay, and then she got going again. And there's a part in this marathon where you turn the corner. When you turn the corner, it's downhill. There's the finish line. It's probably 3/8 of a mile, more than a quarter mile, less than a half a mile. And it's almost when you watch them people get to that point of 13 miles, they're almost sprinting now because they see the finish line. And then she took off and she did it under 2 hours. That was the goal. Okay, but at that 11-mile mark, 12-mile mark in our Christian life, we all want to quit. Okay, and so the ministry is not a 100-yard dash. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It is a long haul. And so in 2 Corinthians, when somebody gets in a ministry, they discover, how does Paul describe the ministry? How do most missionaries or most preachers describe the ministry to get somebody? They tell about all the good things. Oh, this person's gone, dude, this one, that. Oh, I had 100 preacher boys, oh, bloody, yeah. Talk about all those things. I had so many in church, and they're bragging about all that. And this is why a lot of missionaries go on the field and come back home and never go back, because they discovered what is in the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 5, suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6, suffering. Chapter 1, verse 7, sufferings. Chapter 1, verse 8, pressed out of measure. 1, verse 9, sentence of death. Chapter 1, verse 12, he mentions sincerity, and you'll find in a ministry, many are not sincere. Chapter 2, verse 17, what do you find in a ministry? Corruption. Tag, we're it. That's how he describes it. Talks about the hardships, because if you don't know the hardships, it throws you for a loop. And so when somebody gets into the ministry, let's say their newfound faith, and they start seeing, these Christians don't have the joy I have, they don't have the zeal I have, so what's the temptation? They're not saved. They can't be saved. And that's always a catch thing. Can't be saved. And so what do? They will begin to develop an outward list to prove somebody's saved. If you do this, this, and this, you're saved. But if you don't do this, this, and this, you're not. And you're going to go to hell. And so then they get a lot of retreads in church, and it helps their numbers for the sword of the Lord, but who cares? Galatians combats that temptation. Galatians shows, basically, Romans is salvation or justification by grace through faith. Galatians is, not only are we justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith. It's all inside. It's in the heart. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 is the key verse of justification by grace through faith. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's salvation. What about sanctification? 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's sanctification. Now the word sanctification is not in the letter, but he's describing it. What can a born-again believer do if he follows his flesh? Chapter 5, verse 19. He lists them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft. Yes, a born-again believer can practice witchcraft. Bill Sneblin's wife did for years. She got saved as a child and was a witch for multiple years. Still saved. Because once you're saved in Christ in the New Testament, hatred. Can a Christian hate somebody? Obviously. Variance, changed in every new Bible. Emulations, changed in every new Bible. Those two sins are aimed at the Bible revisers. So they want to take that out. Wrath, of course, if you get angry, you lose your salvation, right? Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Yeah, a Christian can promote heresy. Probably the big heresy that a lot of preachers are promoting today is that the church is Israel. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and of such like. Now, when a believer does that, verse 21 says they lose an inheritance. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's an inheritance. Because Jesus promised that when you're born again, you will see and enter the kingdom of God. That's the promise. Okay, and so now you got some born-again Christians who read that and say, see, I know that if you're not saved, then you're going to be thrown in a Baptist purgatory for 1,000 years, and then afterwards you get out. That's what some are teaching. Or they're going to teach that the church is going into the tribulation, but then there's a pre-wrath rapture, so they get raptured out before the wrath of God comes on the earth. That's what Ken Hovind's pushing now. And that's utter confusion and nonsense. When they can't see the difference between the church and Israel, somebody's been deceived. Just as Romans chapter 1 predicted. When the church doesn't recognize the blindness of Israel today, they are following the same steps of Israel into apostasy. So that's Galatians. So Galatians combats the error that we have a checklist saying, well, he's saved and he's lost. This time of year, the grain bins are probably getting empty. Dad, you got any grain in any of the bins now? Okay, he's got some corn, some soybeans in a bin. Now, that corn and soybean in the grain bin is showing no fruit. It's not bearing any fruit. It's in the grain bin. It's corn. It has energy within it to bear fruit. But it's not bearing any fruit until it dies to itself by placing it in the ground. And a lot of believers have the energy within them to bear the fruit, but they're not bearing the fruit. Because God sees the heart. God sees the heart. I know when I got saved, you know, I was around 9 or 10. I don't know how old I was physically. I know the exact experience. I did not bear much fruit, any fruit, as a kid from then until I started getting interested in the Lord after, you know, during Grace College, after Grace College. No, I wasn't into sin. I didn't go to one party in high school. I was working most of the time on the farm. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, but as a believer, you know, did I witness for Christ in school? No, I did not. I knew one kid that did. And I respected him for it, and then he fell by the wayside because he got constantly harassed. Okay, and another kid told me, you know, that kid over there, he talked to me about Jesus. I said, he did? I said, that's a good thing. He said, you think so? I said, yeah, that's a good thing. But, you know, I didn't know anything to do about anything to say about that. I had no fruit, but I know I'm saved. I had the energy within me to bear the fruit because of the seed of Jesus Christ. Galatians shows that a person is not only justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith. The next letter, Ephesians. This is called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Written while Paul was in jail, the Gray Bar Motel. He has time to think. He has time to contemplate. Ephesians gives a doctrinal dissertation of the first three chapters about salvation by grace through faith. It is the most detailed doctrinal viewpoint of salvation. And then he gets into the doctrines of your experiences with others, with family, and things like that. Chapter 4, 5, and 6. So Ephesians focuses more on doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification. He focuses on that aspect. Philippians does another focus. Philippians focuses on the joy, the practical aspects of Christianity. Ephesians is the doctrinal aspect. Philippians is the practical aspect. You can be so doctrinally sound that you're doctrinally dry. But you can be so practical that you have no stability, no strength, instruction. Most only view the Bible instructionally. So what does the world look at in us is Philippians, our joy. Paul said, I am content. I have joy. Where did he say he had that? While in jail. I did not see that I can recall anybody content when I was visiting the jails. I mean, I could probably name on one hand where a guy said, this has actually been good for me. Okay, because he settled down, he got in a Bible. Okay, Philippians shows the practical aspect. And so we want to balance between our doctrine and our practicality. We want to balance there. We can be so doctrinal. A hyper-Calvinist are heavy on the doctrine. You ever read a book by a hyper-Calvinist? If you have a hard time going to sleep at night, read a book by a hyper-Calvinist. You will go to sleep. Dry as a cracker on a Sahara Desert. Okay? But on the practical side, you ever read a book by somebody's just instruction and then they get shook on their doctrine and then they don't know where they're at. There's no stability. Doctrine is what gives us stability. That's Ephesians. Okay, but practicality, the common sense practicality, the joy, that's what Philippians is writing about. The next book is Colossians. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Colossians is the occurrence of the word Laodicea five times. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 is the main temptation for the church of Laodicea. That's the age we're in. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. So Colossians is going to get us, okay, watch out, beware. Beware of these things. Colossians 2 verse 6, as ye have therefore received the Lord, so walk in him. So he's getting us back on our foundation. Colossians tells us that if we, chapter 1, verse 23, that if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then hopefully we will stand perfect in Christ, Colossians 1, 28. That's our goal at the judgment seat. Our goal is to be able to stand perfect in Christ, Jesus, at the judgment seat in all wisdom. Not just Christ and Him crucified, not just the fundamentals, but getting all of the scripture, why Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, 28, that I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. So Colossians 1, 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Not just the fundamentals, all the wisdom of the Bible. So we don't want to limit ourselves to just the fundamentals. Now with that in mind, the next letter is written about the fundamentals. Any Bible teacher will say that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica was a model church. So if there's a church that they think you should pattern yourself after as a church, would be Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. And it gives the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. Now even though we are to study all the counsel of God, the major practice or what we focus on are the fundamentals. Okay, where our walk with Christ, our prayer time with Christ. Okay, any good athlete must get his fundamentals down pat. But a great athlete will step outside of the fundamentals on occasion because he needs to in order to excel in the sport. Okay, depending on what the sport is. So 1 Thessalonians deals basically with the fundamentals of the Christian life so that we can please the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians deals with the fundamentals of prophecy, the future events, so we can prepare for the future. And so that is where a believer naturally should focus on. We don't want to take all the other main doctrines, the strange doctrines of the Bible, and put a ministry on Genesis 6 verse 4, fallen angels coming into man and having children that become giants. Okay, Steve Quayle has done that. You can look at it on YouTube. He spent his whole life on that. That's fine and hunky-dory for him. Okay, where we are not to be occupied with strange doctrines. We're going to focus on the basic fundamentals. What is that? You and I need to walk with God. We need to pray. We need to read our Bible. We need to be faithful to a task that God wants us to be faithful to, come hell or high water. We want to witness for Christ. And sticking with that, basically, we'll keep following the Lord. Yeah, we learn the other areas. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was a young man that Paul had won to Christ. Mom was a Jew. Dad was a Gentile. Titus was another young man that he'd won to Christ. And so Titus and Timothy will be the main letters for the soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, 1 Timothy, Paul gave 12 general orders to Timothy. Okay, so I think in military they have some general orders they follow. Okay, he gave 12 of them to Timothy. And one is to be a good soldier of sound doctrine. Good, solid, sound doctrine. That was the first thing. And then chapter 2, he gives one about prayer. Okay, chapter 2 about conduct in the church. Chapter 3 about pastors, bishops. Chapter 3, deacons. Chapter 4, he said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, Timothy, you got to help feed others, but you got to make sure you got to watch yourself. You got to watch yourself. Chapter 6, verse 20, he warns us about science, falsely so called, that has overthrown the faith of some. Science in the science world, falsely so called, would be the evolutionary theory. False science in the Christian world would be textual criticism. So he's talking about the soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. What is a soldier supposed to do? He's supposed to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. As a soldier, he will suffer. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 10, he needs to endure things for the elect's sake. Chapter 2, verse 15, study. So how many believers are called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And they are to study. That's 1 and 2 Timothy. He's to study, and he's got a perfect manual to study, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The next book, Titus. Titus is like a field manual. Okay, a soldier can't carry all the general orders in a manual out in a field. I mean, he'd be carrying, you know, huge volumes of books. But he's got a field manual, and that's Titus. And Titus gives a basic field manual for the soldier in the field. That's how Titus is written. And he'll repeat some of the things that Timothy has, but he puts it in a more abbreviated text. Titus would be a good one to have memorized for a soldier of Christ. Okay, I had it memorized perfectly at one time. I've kind of fallen out by the wayside. Okay, but you can run it pretty quickly. The next letter. It's written by an aged man in the faith, Philemon, verse 9. The highest of all callings is Paul the aged. He's an aged soldier of Christ. He's been at it for many years. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Philemon, verse 1. Now notice, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but in reality, he's a prisoner of Rome. But he recognizes that as a servant of Jesus Christ, wherever God places him, he's to be content. And he's in prison, content. That's the highest calling. That's when we're going through our bad times, when we are content in Christ. That's someone, like in the old days when you'd read something about a servant or a slave that's assigned to some slave master's kid, where he's just standing waiting for the child to call him to serve, or he's standing to wait. It's like a steward in an airplane. It's like a butler, where a steward or a stewardess in an airplane is just waiting to serve the passengers in the plane. And the highest calling for the believer in Jesus Christ, where Paul writes to Philemon, he wins his servant, his slave, servant and slave, slight differences. That was a runaway servant. He wins him to Christ, and he tells Philemon, he writes back to Philemon. He doesn't scold him for having a servant. He says, I want to ask you, would you be willing to allow Onesimus to stay here and help me, to serve me, to be a servant to me? I wanted to ask you personally this, and I don't want you to be in a guilt trip. It's got to be your choice. Would there be a chance that you'd allow Onesimus to stay here and serve me? That's the highest calling of the believer. It's a soldier, it's a student, but be a servant of Jesus Christ. Anything that happens in our life is something that God has planned, because he's promised in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Meaning, good times, bad times. Can I be a servant of Jesus Christ? That's what Philemon is written about. And when we serve Jesus Christ, we become a partner with Christ. Philemon 1 verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Okay, and so that's that highest calling, when we can just say, okay, this is something God's got for me. In my flesh, don't like it, don't appreciate it. But this is a calling God has for me. Okay, I need to learn what God wants me to learn. I need me to content in my Lord. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He'll give these ideas as we're going along the Christian life. He'll throw it in 1 Corinthians 6. He mentioned in Ephesians 6. But he doesn't give it in detail until we get to Philemon. That's that highest calling, as an agent saint of Jesus Christ, where we have peace of God, whatever comes our way, where we can rest in our God, Philemon. That's part of growth and grace. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? What we